Now, have you ever noticed how, on the surface, God's divine plan of the ages is so simple? And yet, the more you look at it, well, the more intricate it becomes. In our study today, we hope to show something of the richness and the depth of God's plan. We hope to demonstrate that the closer that we investigate God's three great covenants, the more we find that they incorporate every part of the divine plan of the ages. You know, at one time, we might have viewed the covenants as several separate and unrelated entities, but this is simply not the case. Not only do we find connections between the covenants themselves, but we also find that they are linked to all the major doctrines, the ransom, the sin offering, justification, and even chronology. Of course, this really should not surprise us. After all, God's plan is one united whole. The pieces that compose his plan are interconnected. They work together as a single unit. Now, before we get to the details of the study, we need to address a few items that will help us understand some of the things that we find in the harvest message. First, we need to say some things about the changes which Brother Russell made in the terminology concerning the covenants. There are a few notable exceptions, but for the most part, prior to 1909, the language which Brother Russell used when he was speaking about the covenants made it sound as though the church was under the new covenant, or at least had some benefit derived from it. He came to see that this expression was erroneous and corrected it in the Watchtower, especially during the years of 1909 and 1910. During those 2 years, we find numerous articles that re-examine all of those covenants in detail, including the roles of the mediator and the advocate. In that process, he touched on the ransom and how it was applied, and the church's part in the sin offering. The result was that Brother Russell began to change the terminology which he used. For instance, he wrote that in the Bible, the word mediator is used only in the context of a mediation of a covenant. Therefore, Brother Russell chose to use that word mediator in this same narrow sense, and not in some of the broader ways which the common definition might allow. Another change that happened during this period was the introduction of the concept of tentative justification. This came from the observation that full justification was not given to us when we first believe, but rather when we made a full consecration and our spirit begotten. Now, as you might imagine, these changes caused quite a disturbance among the brethren, and we still see some of the effects today. The point which we wish to make is that when we read those earlier articles that speak of the covenants, we need to be aware of what is being said. We need to be careful because it's easy to become confused with some of his earlier statements. So to get a proper understanding, we need to take into account the later changes. Of course, when we talk about changes, we're not saying that there was a huge fundamental reversal in doctrine. That was not the case. The modifications made were, for the most part, involved subtle nuances of understanding. As Brother Russell stated in reprint 4365, for years he had been using wrong terms when expressing right thoughts. So the changes made are more about the terminology used and less about the fundamental change in thinking. Of course, there was one modification that did seem like a fundamental change to some of the brethren, and that was Brother Russell's clear declaration that the church was not in any way the beneficiary of the new covenant. He explained that this was an assumption inherited from the nominal systems, which was so ingrained that it took a while to realize that it was not correct. And even when those distinctions between the three covenants began to be understood, it took time to grasp what he calls the clear-cut distinctions between the three covenants. For the rest of his ministry, Brother Russell continued to stress that the new covenant was not yet in effect and would not be until the church was complete and the mediatorial reign began. Of course, despite everything that he wrote on the subject, there are still brethren today who hold the belief that the church has developed under the new covenant. We mention this not to point a finger at anyone, but to show how much we need the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Our efforts must be to keep our own will dead and on the altar of sacrifice. Our desire must be to find and to understand God's truth, God's will, and not our own opinion. With this in mind, let's go on to the study. And the first item we wish to take up is the question of what we mean when we use the word covenant. What exactly is a covenant? Well, at the most basic level, a covenant is a promise. It's an agreement between two parties or more to where each side promises to do or not to do something. The Hebrew word used in the Old Testament is Strong's 1285, and it means a compact, a pledge. In the New Testament, the Greek word used is Strong's 1242, and it's defined as a contract. Thayer's adds that it's an arrangement of any sort which one wishes to be valid. Now, these definitions tell us that each of God's three great covenants is basically an arrangement between God and some individual or group. And in this connection, we notice something interesting. We notice that God has chosen to interact with mankind through the use of covenants. When we ask why this would be so, we find a twofold answer. First, our Heavenly Father has used the three great covenants to reveal to us some of the details of His divine plan of the ages. And second, since a covenant is basically a promise to do something, God has used them to engender and to promote our trust in Him. Now let's think about this. If you or I were going to enter into a contract, one of the essential questions that we might want to know is just how reliable is that other guy? Do we have confidence that they will keep their word and fulfill their end of the deal? It's a legitimate concern, but it's one where the world has a double standard. To the world, the perfect contract is written in such a way that it absolutely binds that other guy to perform his part of the contract, while at the same time it provides me with all kinds of loopholes to get out of the contract, if and when it suits my purpose. Now, fortunately, this is not the way our Heavenly Father makes a covenant. He seeks to develop our trust in Him, a trust that will not only last for eternity, but one that will grow with each passing year. And so Psalms 9, verse 10 declares, "They that know thy name will put their trust in thee." The scriptures also tell us about the unchangeableness of our God. Malachi 3:6 declares, "For I am the Lord, I change not." Now to this, let us add Psalm 89, verse 34, where our Heavenly Father explicitly tells us, "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips." And then let us reinforce that assurance with Isaiah 55, verse 11. It tells us that no unforeseen circumstance could prevent our Heavenly Father from keeping any part of His covenant. This all adds up to become the anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast, Hebrews 6:19. When our Heavenly Father gives us His word, we can be sure that His end of the covenant will be upheld. Of course, our Heavenly Father also expects the same level of commitment from us. In Reprint 31:08, we find a quote of Psalm 15, verse 4. And then it tells us that when we make a covenant or a vow, we should consider them inviolate, even though we should find subsequently that the arrangement was working out unfavorably as respect to our temporal interest. And then in Numbers 30, verse 2, we read from the law where it says that if a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, nor he shall do according to that, to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. So, yes, our Heavenly Father does require that we steadfastly adhere to those things which we have coveted to do. In fact, in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5, it says that we are a fool if we neglect to keep the terms of our covenant with God. And the last part of this passage is also very instructive. It is better for us not to enter into a covenant relationship with our Heavenly Father than it is to make a covenant with him and then not keep it. This verse highlights the fact that any covenant made with our Heavenly Father is strictly voluntary on our part, never mandatory or forced, but always of our own volition. In fact, God requires that any covenant we make with him must be done intelligently and of our own free will. Our Heavenly Father has no desire to coerce us into anything. He seeks only those who desire his arrangements, only those who desire the blessing which comes from a covenant relationship with him. Now, of course, there's a flip side to this also. If we choose not to enter into a covenant with God, well, obviously, that would mean that we would not get the blessing of that covenant. In the case of the grace covenant made during the gospel age, those who choose not to enter into a covenant of sacrifice will never receive the opportunity to run for the prize of the high calling. In the case of the new covenant made during the next age, those of mankind who fail to eventually come into a covenant relationship with God will also fail to receive the blessing of an opportunity for life everlasting. Now, earlier, we made the observation that God has chosen to interact with mankind primarily through the use of covenants. And we want to show that this has been true through the history of mankind, beginning with God's relationship with Adam. We sometimes fail to notice that God and Adam did have a covenant relationship. We can read of the agreement in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." This covenant is a very simple arrangement because Adam was young and inexperienced. The terms of the covenant are straightforward. As long as Adam did not eat of the forbidden tree, God would continue to provide him with life. Adam's part was to obey that one single commandment given to him by God. God's part was to provide Adam with all that was necessary for continued life. So essentially, the covenant said, obey and live, disobey and cease to live. Later, we will find that this is essentially the same covenant which will be made with all mankind at the end of the little season. The difference in the outcome will depend on whether or not the lesson about the exceeding sinfulness of sin has been learned. Now, in the simplicity of God's covenant with Adam, we notice that it lacks some of the things that we find in later covenants. For instance, we notice that in this covenant, there was no mediator. And that's because Adam did not need one. He was perfect and complete. He had God's pronouncement that he was very good, Genesis 1:31. So, since Adam was not out of harmony with God, there was no need for a mediator to bring the two parties back into harmony. Of course, the observation that Adam was perfect and complete points us to another aspect about any covenant which God might make. And that is that our Heavenly Father will not look upon evil. So therefore, he will not make a covenant with the unrighteous. And this is an especially important point. Anyone who enters into a covenant relationship with God must be righteous. That is, they must have a right standing before God. Or to use a different word, they must be in a justified condition. In Adam's case, he had his own righteousness. He could stand before God in his own merit. But mankind lost that righteousness when Adam sinned and his covenant with God was broken. So fallen mankind no longer has the ability to enter into a covenant with God, at least not based on their own merit. And this means that in order for God to make a covenant with anyone during this dark night of sin, there needs to be some way to provide them with righteousness or justification, whereby they can stand before God. As we shall see, each of God's three great covenants deals with this problem in a slightly different way. We have one last item to cover before we look at the details of the covenants, and it's really more a clarification about their names. If you look at the various writings of Brother Russell, you'll find that he often refers to three great covenants, hence our title. But when you try to list those covenants, we find something of an anomaly. First and foremost, there is the Abrahamic covenant. And then there is, I did it again. I don't know where that is. And then there is the law covenant, which was added to the Abrahamic covenant. This covenant is occasionally called the typical law covenant or even the Mosaic law covenant. We also have the grace covenant, which is also called the faith covenant or the Sarah covenant, or once in the question book, the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. In Psalm 50, verse 5, it's called a covenant by sacrifice. And lastly, we have the new covenant, which is also called the new law covenant. Now, if you've been keeping track, this adds up to four covenants. So what gives? How do we make sense of this quandary? Well, the law covenant and the new covenant are scripturally said to be additions to the Abrahamic covenant. So, in other words, we could think of these two covenants as attachments. And that leaves us with the Sarah, or the grace covenant, because here is where we find the problem. As we look through the writings of the Harvest Message, we find that Brother Russell usually uses the term Sarah covenant and Abrahamic covenant synonymously. But like most synonyms, they're not exactly the same. They have shades of meaning. In an article entitled Questions, Re the Covenants, that's reprint 4341, we come across this question and its answer. Question. Is it proper to say that the Sarah and Abrahamic covenants are one and the same thing? Answer. The Abrahamic covenant primarily is the Sarah covenant, the faith or promise covenant. A little later in the same article, we find another question and its answer. Question. Is the Sarah covenant as comprehensive as the Abrahamic covenant? Answer. No, it relates only to the seed of promise. Well, this is a little confusing. According to this article, the two covenants are primarily the same, but not exactly the same. So what does that mean? Well, to our understanding, the principal objective of the Abrahamic covenant is to develop a faith class under the Sarah feature of that covenant. The rest of mankind will then be blessed by that faith class. We have an illustration of this in Genesis 25, verses 5 and 6. We read that Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, yet he also provided for the sons of Hagar and Keturah. The lesson shown here is that the Isaac class are the primary inheritors of the Abrahamic covenant. However, the Abrahamic covenant also provides a blessing for those who come under the other covenants. This point is elaborated upon in reprint 5226, where it says the Abrahamic covenant relates especially to the seed of Abraham, which is to be made glorious and powerful, with a view to the blessing of the world. The new covenant relates to the arrangement by which the antitypical seed of Abraham, when glorified, will accomplish the honorable work assigned to it in the Abrahamic covenant. If we wanted to draw a little diagram of the hierarchy of the various covenants, it might look something like what we have on the screen. The Sarah, or grace covenant, is the primary component of the Abrahamic covenant, but it is not the entire covenant. The class developed under the Sarah covenant received the lion's share of the Abrahamic promise, the portion of the firstborn. But the Abrahamic covenant also provides for all mankind. And this is why in reprint 5909, Brother Russell calls the Abrahamic covenant an all-embracing arrangement. And so maybe instead of our simple diagram, we could visualize the relationship of the various covenants by overlaying them on the chart of the ages, because then we could also see their relationship in time. By doing this, we observe the primary way in which God deals with mankind during each of the ages. It shows that the Abrahamic covenant really is the divine plan in a nutshell. It is God's promise to redeem and restore the race of mankind back into at one-ment. God's three great covenants are just the details of how that plan will unfold. The law covenant illustrates God's dealing with the nation of Israel during the Jewish age, while the grace covenant shows the development of the church during the gospel age. And then the new covenant tells us how God will deal with all of mankind during the millennial age. Together, these three covenants describe the outworking of the Abrahamic covenant. So now let's look at some of the details and see what we might learn. And one of the first things that we notice about the Abrahamic covenant is that in the book of Genesis, God proposed it to Abraham several times. Each time we find that the wording is a little different. This does not mean that there are several different covenants, but rather several restatements of that one covenant. And each restatement seems to grow in scope and clarity as Abraham continued to show his zeal and faithfulness toward God. Now, we certainly could find some interesting points in each of those repetitions of the Abrahamic promise, but that's not the direction we wish to take today. So we're going to use the final iteration of the promise given to Abraham as the most comprehensive. And we'll begin with a review of the circumstances of when it was given. In Genesis 22, we read that God called Abraham and told him to offer up his beloved son Isaac as a burnt offering at a place that he would show him. Without hesitation, Abraham set out the next morning and traveled for 3 days to Mount Moriah. This gave Abraham plenty of time to ponder the implications of what God was asking of him. And we can imagine him reasoning. If God has promised that the nations of the world would be blessed through Isaac, and yet now God requires the sacrifice of Isaac, well, that can only mean that the blessing of the world must somehow be associated with the resurrection of the dead. And so it was that Abraham's faith in the power and the wisdom of God allowed him to continue on with the sacrifice, at least in intention. Because we know that the angel of the Lord stayed Abraham's hand as he held the knife over Isaac. The Apostle Paul speaks of this event in Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. He tells us that figuratively, Abraham received Isaac back from the dead. In other words, Isaac became a type of the sacrifice which would reclaim mankind from the prison house of sin and death. And because of Abraham's demonstration of faith and trust in God, we read of the promise made in Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18. In blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. We call this passage the Abrahamic covenant. Notice what it includes. First, the seed of Abraham would be as the stars of heaven, and as the sand upon the seashore. This implies two different lines from Abraham, one heavenly and the other earthly. Verse 18 adds that Abraham's seed would bless all the nations of the world. In Galatians 3, verse 8, the Apostle Paul looks back at this account and tells us that it was there that God preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all the nations be blessed." Friends, let us not fail to grasp the import of this verse. The Apostle Paul positively states that the promise made to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, is the gospel. When Abraham offered up Isaac as a sacrifice and then received him back again from the dead, it was a pantomime of how God would fulfill his promise of Abraham's seed, that Abraham's seed would bless all the nations of the earth. In this picture, Abraham represented God, who offered up his beloved son on our behalf. And as a result of the sacrifice of the antitypical Isaac, sin and its effect will be eradicated. The world of mankind will be restored back into harmony with God. This is why in reprint 5177, we read where Brother Russell compares the Abrahamic covenant to an acorn that contains an entire oak tree. The Abrahamic covenant is the overarching promise of blessing. It encompasses all the other covenants, the law covenant, the grace covenant, and the new covenant. There is a problem, though. Earlier, we observed that God would not make a covenant with anyone who was not righteous. But we know that Abraham was part of the fallen race of mankind. So how could God make this covenant with him? Well, there are several scriptures that come to our assistance. One of them is Genesis 15, verse 6, which tells us that Abraham believed in the Lord, and God counted it to him for righteousness, or justification. It was Abraham's faith in what God had promised that justified him in the sight of God. It was the basis of his justification. And there's something else that we notice. Earlier, when we considered the covenant with Adam, we saw that it lacked a mediator. The same thing is true in the Abrahamic covenant. It has no mediator. To understand why this is so, we need to consider the concept of conditional and unconditional covenants. The reason why the Abrahamic covenant is sometimes called the Abrahamic promise is because it's a one-sided covenant. It is an unconditional covenant because there were no conditions for Abraham to fulfill. God made the promise and it would happen. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 through 19 tells us that God even confirmed it with an oath in order that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, the Abrahamic promise is not the only unconditional covenant that we find in the scriptures. There are several others. One example is the promise to Noah in Genesis 9, verses 8 through 17. God made an unconditional covenant to never cause another flood that would destroy all mankind. We sometimes call this the rainbow covenant, and we notice that it has no mediator. One was not necessary because a one-sided, unilateral covenant does not need to have a go-between. If God made a promise that it would happen, then it will happen. End of story. Of course, the scriptures also tell us about conditional covenants. And the primary example of a conditional covenant is the law covenant. So let us take a look at it. In the Old Testament books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we find the various details of a covenant which God made with the children of Israel shortly after he delivered them from slavery in Egypt. This covenant was made on Mount Sinai with Moses acting as a mediator of the covenant. Now, it's important to notice that the essence of the law covenant was the same as the covenant with Adam: obey and live, disobey and cease to live. This is explicitly stated in Leviticus 18, verse 5. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. Those under the law covenant were required to keep God's commandments. If they did so, he would provide them with continuing life. The problem was that the nation of Israel was not able to keep God's law. And so it was the job of Moses as a mediator to bring the two parties back into harmony. But of course, Moses was unable to do that. And there are two main reasons why. The first is that Moses himself was a part of the fallen race, which meant that even he could not keep the law. And the second reason is given to us in Hebrews 10:4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. The blood of bulls and of goats, which sealed the law covenant, was not able to alleviate their fallen condition. It could not provide a way in which the nation of Israel could keep God's law perfectly. And this begs a question. Since the law covenant had an imperfect mediator and was sealed with blood that could not satisfy justice, we have to ask, why would God enter into such a covenant when he clearly knew that it would fail? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us an answer to our question. In Galatians 3:19, he tells us that the law covenant was added because of transgressions. And then five verses later, in Galatians 3:24, he tells us that the law was a schoolmaster to bring the nation of Israel to Christ. On the surface, these two statements appear somewhat contradictory, but they're really two parts of a single answer. The problem is in the translation. Galatians 3:19 does not say that the law was added because the nation of Israel transgressed, even though that was true. Rather, Galatians 3:19 says that the law was added in order to demonstrate the sinfulness of sin, by contrasting it with the perfect law of God. We find this thought presented in the Weymouth translation. Why then was the law given? It was imposed later on for the sake of defining sin, until the seed should come to whom God had made the promise. Reprint 17:28 tells us that the law was added to manifest sin in its true light, that sin might be seen to be a great and deep-seated malady. The law was a pedagogue or servant to bring to Christ all Israelites who desired to learn the true way of life. In other words, the law covenant was designed to provide the nation of Israel with an education about sin and its outcome. But it was also designed to give us an education, because the law given in those five books of Moses also contained many types and shadows of things to come. In fact, we sometimes call it the typical law covenant. It illustrates to us certain lessons and prophecies concerning the plan of God, which are designed to enlighten those who study them. This is why Galatians 3:24 told us that the purpose of the law was to be a schoolmaster, to bring the nation to Christ. It was intended to train the nation of Israel to be ready for the Messiah. It was intended to make them ready to enter into that new and living way, which would be revealed at our Lord's first advent. They were given the opportunity to learn through the law what was required to become part of the body of Christ, to become the promised seed spoken of in Galatians 3:19. Of course, when the due time did come, for the most part, they were not ready. Only a remnant of the nation benefited from the law, from the lesson which the law taught. However, there was one man who did keep the law perfectly, the man Christ Jesus. And his complete obedience proved the laws of God could be kept, even in the most difficult circumstances. In the words of the fifth volume, page 120, he magnified the Father's law and made it honorable, demonstrating that it was not too exacting, that it was not beyond the ability of a perfect being, even under the most adverse conditions. So the problem with the law covenant was not the law. It was the fallen condition of those under the law covenant, which means that if somehow a covenant could be made with a better mediator that was sealed with the blood of a better sacrifice, then perhaps the promise of everlasting life could be attained by more than just one man. And in a moment, we will see that this is exactly what God provides in the new covenant. But before we get to that, we want to take a moment and think about how God provided that better mediator and the blood of the better sacrifice. And this brings us to the grace or Sarah covenant. It is in this covenant that we find the better mediator is developed and the blood of the better sacrifice given. The better sacrifice is the ransom price provided by our Lord. It is the corresponding price, the antilutron, that redeems mankind from death and the sentence against them. When applied, it guarantees to mankind a resurrection from the grave, a reanimation. And in this state of reanimation, mankind will receive another trial for lasting life. Only this time the entire race will be tried not in a single representative, as it was in Adam. Rather, each will be tried individually. The result will be based on their own merit. Of course, this presents a problem. 6,000 years of sin and degradation have taken their toll. If mankind were simply reanimated, they would be still in that same condition that they are now, unable to stand before God and perfectly keep His law. So something else was needed, some way that allows mankind to be reanimated and then restored to a condition of ability before they are tested. They need some sort of training program. And this is the job of the mediator, to stand between fallen man and God until such time as mankind can be brought back into this condition. And the purpose of the grace covenant is to provide that better mediator who will succeed where Moses fell short. Instead of the blood of bulls and goats, the better mediator will provide a better sacrifice for whose blood will seal the new covenant. This better sacrifice is that which Jesus has already accomplished, as we read in Hebrews 9:15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of a new testament, a new covenant, that by the means of death for the redemption of the transgressions which were under the first testament, the law covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, while we understand that the sacrifice of the man Christ Jesus was a single sacrifice, we sometimes speak of it as if it were two separate pieces. On the one hand, we speak of the ransom price, which provides for the canceling of the sentence against Adam and allows for the resurrection of mankind. But we also talk about the sense of the sin offering, which provides for that training program that we just mentioned. We call that training program the millennial age, or more accurately, the mediatorial phase of the millennial age. Some brethren call it the peaceable kingdom. Whatever we call it, it's a period of time when mankind will walk up the highway of holiness described in Isaiah 35, verse 8, a time when the new covenant will be in effect. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. There's still another aspect of this mediator which we have yet to consider. There's a mystery that needs to be explained, a part of the divine plan that was not revealed until the first advent of our Lord. In Colossians 1, verse 26, the Apostle Paul calls it the mystery which had been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints. And what does the Apostle Paul tell us is the solution to this mystery? Well, the next verse says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. From this and from other scriptures, we understand that Christ was not Jesus alone. Rather, Christ is a corporate body made up of many members. It is the Christ, head and body. And as we come to understand this, we are confronted with the astounding thought that since Christ, head and body, is the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood which seals the new covenant is provided by that mediator, then that must mean that the blood which seals the new covenant comes from both the sacrifice of the head as well as the body members. So do the scriptures support this conclusion? Well, consider what our Lord said on the night just prior to his death. In Matthew 26, verse 26 through 28, we read, And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. In this passage, Jesus calls the content of his memorial cup the blood of the New Covenant. His cup typified the sin offering, which in due time will seal the New Covenant and open up the highway of holiness for all mankind. And notice carefully that he has invited his footstep followers to join with him in drinking of this cup, saying, Drink ye all of it. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul refers to that cup and then adds a rhetorical question. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The word communion here comes from Strong's 2842, koinonia. It indicates a partnership or a participation together. Now, here's a mind-boggling thought. Jesus has invited the not many wise and not many noble of fallen mankind to participate with him in his sacrifice. Under the terms of the grace covenant, we are invited to lay down our lives daily, as did Jesus, and thereby become part of his sin offering. We are invited to fill up that which is behind, Colossians 1:24. Those who do so are promised to share with him in the privilege of being the mediator of the new covenant. Their koinonia in his cup is considered part of the better sacrifice, whose blood will seal the new covenant. The same lesson is shown to us in Leviticus 16, when the blood of the Lord's goat is treated exactly as the blood of the bullock. But now, wait a minute. How is it possible for our Lord to ask us to join with him in this cup, in his covenant? Remember, God will not make a covenant with an imperfect fallen being. So how do we obtain the justification needed in order to enter into his covenant of grace? Well, we find the process described in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Our justification begins with our faith in the meritorious sacrifice of our Lord. And like the faith of Abraham, God counts it to us as justification. Romans 5:1 tells us that by faith we have peace with God. That is, we are counted as a friend to Him. We receive justification to fellowship with God, something that we now refer to as tentative justification. It allows us to enter into the grace of God and by faith make the same covenant which our Lord made. By faith we offer our future human existence. We lay it down as a sacrifice for the benefit of mankind. By faith we see our Heavenly Father accept our sacrifice, and in return, by faith, we understand that He fully justifies us and then begets us with His Holy Spirit as a new creature. We become sons of God and prospective members of the body of Christ. By faith, we see our Lord cover us with His robe of merit. He becomes our advocate. This is a feature that is not found in either the Law Covenant or the New Covenant. We need no mediator to act as a go-between to bring us back into harmony with God. Our faith has made us His friend. So instead, our advocate stands by our side and pleads our case. He vouches for us and covers us with the robe of His merit. He becomes our instructor. And with His help, we will successfully walk this narrow way and eventually become the members of that corporate body, which is the Christ. Now, let's look at another illustration given to us in Galatians 4:21-31, where the Apostle Paul explains how the Law Covenant and the Grace Covenant were illustrated by two of Abraham's wives. He tells us how Hagar, the bondservant, represented the Law Covenant. Her son Ishmael, born after the flesh, that is, he was born in the normal human way, he represented the product of the Law Covenant, the natural physical seed of Abraham, the nation of Israel, born in bondage to that law. Or in the words of the Abrahamic promise, he represented the sand of the seashore class. On the other hand, Sarah was the free woman and represented the Grace Covenant. Her son Isaac was the child born under extraordinary circumstances. He was born by the promise of God and represented the product of the Grace Covenant, the Christ, head and body, the promised seed that would bless all the nations. This promised seed is mentioned in Galatians 3:16. When the Apostle Paul tells us that it is the antitypical Isaac, the Christ, that is the true heir of the Abrahamic promise. And in verse 29, he adds that as members of the body of Christ, we share in this promise. If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The Christ, head and body, are the antitypical seed of promise. And in harmony with this thought, Romans 8:17 calls those under the Grace Covenant heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But now, notice how this verse adds, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. In other words, the body of Christ must participate in the sufferings of Christ in order to be glorified together with Him. They must participate, koinonia, in the drinking of His cup. Now, looking back at Galatians 4, when the apostles spoke of Hagar and Sarah as types of the covenants, we noticed that there was something missing. The fact that the apostle does not mention the fact that after the bondwoman Hagar had been cast out, and after Sarah had died, Abraham married another wife, Keturah, who gave Abraham many sons. In this, we see an illustration of the new covenant. We see that after the Law Covenant, Hagar had been cast out, and after the Grace Covenant, Sarah was complete, another covenant, represented by Keturah, will come into effect. By faith, we see a time in the not-so-distant future when the new covenant will be made. We read of it in Jeremiah 31:31-34. It will not be like the old Law Covenant, where God's law was given, but mankind lacked the ability to keep it. The passage in Jeremiah promises a change in those who come under its terms. Verse 33 tells of a time when mankind's hearts of stone will be replaced with hearts of flesh. God's law will be written into those hearts in the same way which Adam had the law of God written into his heart. Verse 34 speaks of a time when the knowledge of the Lord shall be known to all, a time when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2:14. But notice something special in Jeremiah 31, verse 34. The latter part of the verse includes the declaration that iniquity will be forgiven. In other words, the new covenant will be inaugurated by the application of the blood of the better sacrifice, and the sentence against mankind will be canceled. The ransom price will be paid over to justice, and our Lord, as head of the Christ, along with his body members, will take full control over the earth. The highway of holiness will be established, and the benefits of the new covenant will begin to flow to all mankind, beginning with the nation of Israel. But now, consider this. If Jeremiah 31, verse 33, says that the law of God is to be written into their hearts, does that not indicate a requirement for their obedience to the law? Which means that the new covenant is also a conditional covenant, as was the old law covenant. But unlike the old law covenant, where the nation of Israel did not have the ability to keep the law, under the new covenant, mankind will slowly be brought back into the condition where they can keep the law perfectly. At first, their obedience will be proportional to their ability. But by the end of the mediatorial reign, they will all have been brought back into full perfection. They will be in a condition where they are able to stand before strict divine justice in their own merit. And then the mediator will step aside, having accomplished its mission. The mediation of the new covenant will be complete. Mankind will be presented to our Heavenly Father, restored to perfection, and lacking one thing only. And that is the stamp of approval from our Heavenly Father, the declaration that they are very good, like Adam had. For this, they must be tested. Only this time, instead of the whole race being tested in one man as their representative, each individual will be tested on its own merit. The outcome will be based on their own heart condition. Have they, as individuals, learned to love the principles of righteousness? Are these principles truly at the core of their character? Have they learned the lesson of the exceeding sinfulness of sin? But in this test, mankind will have an advantage which Adam did not have. They will have the advantage of experience. Remember, before he fell, Adam only had experience with good. He had no knowledge of evil. However, because of his sin, mankind has spent the last 6,000 plus years learning all about evil. It's been a long and difficult lesson, one filled with heartache and sorrow. So the purpose of the mediatorial reign will be to teach men about good. They will learn about the real benefits of being in harmony with God and his righteous laws. And this, isn't it interesting that in Genesis 2:17, the tree whose fruit Adam was forbidden to eat was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the trial at the end of the millennial age will be a choice between good and evil. A choice between the ways of God and the ways of the adversary. Obey and live, disobey and cease to live. And when that little season is over, only those who have chosen the ways of God will remain. At that time, they will reaffirm the covenant that they entered into at the beginning of the mediatorial reign. Only at this time, it will be as individuals, standing in their own merit, with no mediator in between. Well, our time is about up. And so, as we close, we want to reiterate that God's three great covenants are not independent of each other, nor are they some sort of patchwork or repair placed on the divine plan to fix an unforeseen problem. No, God's three great covenants are integral parts of one harmonious whole. They were designed from the beginning to show how that divine plan would unfold. If we wish to understand the outworking of our Heavenly Father's plan, We must seek His guidance through His Holy Spirit and through the channels which He has provided. Our goal is to understand His plan to the best of our ability. If we settle for anything less, then we are living below the privilege that He has given us. And may the Lord add His blessing.